proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to The Everlasting Nation, a ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton. Today, I would like to share with you a Hebrew nugget. This is a Hebrew word study, and this material is provided by our dear friend in ministry, Jackie Powell. You can find this transcript, as well as other valuable Hebrew study resources, at her website, lightforisrael.org. Now then, let's dig into this lesson. The year was 73 AD, and the Roman general Titus was now marching the 10th Legion towards Masada, the fortress of Herod located on the Dead Sea, where Jewish zealots had held the fortress for over a year. He had previously destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and was now determined to eradicate the last vestige of Jewish resistance. As Titus marched down from Jerusalem towards the Salt Sea, in Hebrew we call it Yam HaMelach, this is also called the Dead Sea, here Titus discovered a small enclave of Essenes living in a compound in the old city of Salt, the Arabic name which we call today Qumran. During the Second Temple period, there existed three major branches of Judaism: Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. Josephus wrote about the Essenes, and Pliny, a Roman writer, placed them at the city of Salt, or Qumran. The Essenes were scribes and lived a monastic life at Qumran. Here they had a large scriptorium of scrolls that they had copied of the Tanakh, except for the Book of Esther. Knowing the Romans were approaching, the Essenes hid the precious scrolls in the caves along the shores of the Salt Sea. With Jewish sovereignty lost and the temple gone, the Jewish people enter the period known as the Diaspora. The Essenes of Qumran were no doubt killed by the Romans, but their scrolls lay safely hid in secret until the time when the prophecies they contained would be fulfilled. In February of 1947, a Bedouin herdsman threw a rock into a cave in an attempt to scare out a lost goat out of the cave when he heard a breaking sound. Upon exploring the cave, the young herdsman found the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls that had lain undisturbed for a millennia. He later sold the scrolls to Kondo, an antiquities dealer in Bethlehem. 6 months later, on November 29, 1947, Professor Elazar Sukenik of the Hebrew University was preparing to travel by bus to the old city of East Jerusalem to possibly purchase three of these scrolls. Professor Sukenik knew the scrolls were ancient and were worth the risk of traveling to East Jerusalem. Professor Sukenik purchased the three scrolls on this day and simply wrapped them in newspaper and rode the bus back to the safety of West Jerusalem. That evening, the UN voted to end the British mandate of the Land of Israel, thus paving the way for the nation of Israel to be born 6 months later. This great event was met by extreme celebration in the streets of West Jerusalem, but rioting followed in Arab-controlled territories. One city that saw much of the rioting was Aleppo, Syria, and the great Aleppo synagogue was burned and destroyed. This synagogue had housed the much-revered Aleppo Codex, the most ancient and accurate copy of the entire Tanakh in existence. Written by the famous Masoretic scribe Aharon ben Asher around 1000 AD, it was the source of the Masoretic text and a master copy of every Torah scroll in the synagogue throughout the land. Professor Sukenik would eventually purchase all seven of the original Dead Sea Scrolls for Israel, and today they are housed in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. One of those seven is the Great Isaiah Scroll, written only about 500 years after Isaiah had written the original. When compared with the Isaiah Scroll of the Masoretic text, which was written about 1,000 years later, the differences are minimal spelling differences, thus proving the great care and accuracy of the Masoretic scribes who preserved the Word of God down through the centuries for us today. The prophet Isaiah wrote about the day of the nation's rebirth that Professor Sukenik and others of his day were witnessing before their very eyes. Isaiah 43:5-6 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Indeed, the rediscovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls at this exact time in history was a miracle of monumental proportions. And this has been a Hebrew Nugget provided by our good friend Jackie Powell. You can read more about this and other transcripts at lightforisrael.org. Now then, let's turn our attention to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to our radio program. We will continue our study about the goodness and the severity of God by considering what Paul wrote about the salvation of the Jewish nation, as recorded in the 11th chapter of Romans. Paul began this section of his discourse by referring to what he termed as a mystery, What was this mystery? He wrote that, quote, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, unquote. By using the term mystery, the apostle pointed to a contemporary phenomenon with which most of his readers would be familiar. In the ancient world of New Testament times, mystery religions were beliefs that taught how a person could obtain knowledge, power, and immortality through occultic unions with a divine source. These beliefs stressed the concept of brotherhood and taught the idea of going on spiritual quests. In the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus Christ employed the term mystery in that sense when he told his disciples about the, quote, mystery of the kingdom of God, unquote. The Savior there alluded to a revelation that God had hidden to non-believers, a revelation about which Jesus Christ would explain the meaning to his disciples. Paul used that noun rendered as mystery to denote a disclosure that God issued, a disclosure that God had not previously made known to anyone. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, quote, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, unquote. The mystery in that passage referred to this truth. Though all believers will receive a new body, some of them will never have to die before they get that new body. The mystery to which Paul alluded in Romans chapter 11 related to why the Jewish people did not, as a group, acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The apostle remarked that, quote, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, unquote. In other words, God sent spiritual blindness to the Jewish people as an entity, as part of his redemptive plan for the Gentiles. God hinted at the imposition of this judicial blindness upon the Jewish nation. When he commissioned Isaiah in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, God told that prophet to, quote, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, unquote. Isaiah chapter 59 detailed the consequences of such spiritual opacity. Quote, we wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, unquote. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul provided the reason underlying the Jewish people's spiritual obtuseness. He wrote, quote, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, Paul continued, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, unquote. A lack of spiritual discernment clouded Jewish minds, just as the physical veil worn by Moses after he met God, just as that physical veil made it difficult for the Jewish people to see his face. As Paul noted in Romans chapter 11, quote, all Israel shall be saved, unquote. His next citation was taken from the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. In that context, the salvation referred to deliverance from sin. In Isaiah 59, we read that, quote, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, unquote. The deliverer will come forth from Zion, that is, out of the Jewish nation. In the second chapter of his book, Isaiah noted that, quote, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, unquote. According to the second chapter of Joel, that prophet wrote, quote, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call, unquote. The prophet Obadiah wrote that, quote, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, unquote. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies of deliverance. When he entered into Jerusalem, both Matthew and John remarked that he had fulfilled the prediction contained in the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah. This prophecy went like this, quote, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, unquote. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, John wrote that, quote, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, unquote. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah contained the covenant, the new covenant that God would make with the Jews, a covenant to which Paul referred in Romans chapter 11. Quote, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, unquote. As a consequence, God added that, quote, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, unquote. Gentile believers might then wonder how to regard Jews as a people. Paul dealt with that issue when he wrote, quote, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What did Paul mean by enemies with regard to the Jewish people? Paul had experienced a great deal of Jewish opposition to the gospel. Jews in Jerusalem had expressed personal hatred for him, as portrayed in Acts chapter 21. On that occasion, when Paul visited Jerusalem and went into the temple, certain Jews seized him and sought to kill him. Another confederacy of Jews sought to kill Paul as he traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea in Roman company, an incident recorded in Acts chapter 23. Yet, when Paul used the term enemies with reference to the Jewish people, he did not refer to them personally as enemies, but pointed to the hostility that they experienced, the hostility they had to the message he preached. Indeed, Paul faced Jewish opposition to the gospel in a number of cities where he had brought the gospel. Nonetheless, Paul never taught Christians to hate Jews. Indeed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle advised his readers, quote, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, unquote. In fact, Paul instructed his readers to regard the Jewish people as the object of divine love. God granted a number of blessings to the Jewish nation. When Peter spoke to a Jewish audience in the temple in Acts chapter 3, he told them, quote, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, unquote. According to Romans chapter 3, Paul rhetorically asked, quote, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He replied, quote, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, unquote. Why did the Jewish nation retain God's favor, in spite of their repeated disobedience unto him? Paul answered that inquiry in Romans chapter 11. He remarked that, quote, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, unquote. When applied to God, the concept of repentance indicating changing a planned course of action based upon the response of others. For example, in the third chapter of Jonah, God commanded that prophet to proclaim, quote, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, unquote. When the Ninevites reacted to that message by fasting and crying out unto God, the narrative in the book of Jonah stated that, quote, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not, unquote. God withheld his intended judgment against the Ninevites as a result of their changed attitudes and actions. From the divine perspective, repentance did not denote merely a change of mind or intent on the part of God. His redemptive plan involved using the Jewish people as his vehicle for bringing the fallen human race back unto himself. God has not changed that plan because of Jewish disobedience. We've come to the end of another radio program. Please come back for future broadcasts about the goodness and the severity of God, as contained in the 11th chapter of Romans.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343. Or call us at 423-876-8150. Or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.